But we're back to John. We're in John 5. At the end of my junior year in high school, so we're going back about 10 to 12 years, a polite crowd would have said, yes, yes, and then laughed at me after class many years ago. In fact, this was my 50th anniversary of graduation from high school this year. Yeah, that's okay. Oh, no. You notice I spent it somewhere here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I wasn't going back to Chicago. So at the end of my junior year, I was tasked with the responsibility to sign up for classes for my senior year. And I'd been really looking forward to this because I spent the first 3 years of high school, 9th, 10th, and 11th grade at that time, setting up my senior year. I wanted to take all the classes I hated the first 3 years so that senior year would be a cakewalk. And I had done it. I took 3 years of science. I took 3 years of math, the two worst subjects ever invented by mankind. I took 3 years of language, and my senior year was going to be great. So I was sitting with one of my friends, Art Bennett, and we were filling out our schedules for our senior year. And I had signed up for typing, which actually turned out to be probably the most practical class I ever took in my entire life, typing. I had signed up for composition. I've always been able to write easily, so composition was easy. A history class, because I love history. Music, gym. And then I had one slot left, first period, and I was signing up for home economics. And really, when you think of it, if I took home economics, I already had typing, I would have made some guy a nice wife. Which is sexist, but at my age, I can get away with that. But my friend Art was filling out his schedule, and he bumped me. He said, hey, Beswick, I've got first period open. Let's take physics. And I said, what is physics? I'm going to take home ec. I'm going to learn to fry an egg. He said, no, my brother took this. And he said, the teacher's really funny, and it's an easy A. And I thought, funny, easy A, that's what I'm looking for my senior year. So I signed up for physics. Never thought anything about it until that fall when I sat down at the table next to Art. We opened our books, and I realized, this isn't funny. It's math and science. It's like the worst of all possible if they had put it in a foreign language, that's the only way it could have gotten worse. And I spent 9 months trudging through physics. And I'm telling you something, the teacher wasn't funny either. I don't remember anything really from physics except one class he taught on momentum. And I remember not the definition of momentum. I had to look up the definition of momentum. Some of you who are more scientifically oriented than me, momentum is the quantity of motion of a moving body measured as the product of mass times velocity. How big is it? How fast is it going? That's momentum. I remember the teacher's example, though. He said if you took a 15-pound bowling ball and rolled it down a bowling alley, a lane, and at the same time somebody threw a hard ball at about 90 miles an hour, they would have roughly the same momentum. And I thought, how interesting that is, because one has much greater mass while one has much greater velocity, but you times them and they have the same momentum. Unfortunately, that probably wasn't even on the test. But I remember that. 51 years later, I remember that. It's all about force and mass. You know, momentum, though, as we use that phrase, that term, is not limited to physical objects. You know, we say a movie can gain momentum once it's released. One of the best examples I remember, this isn't the best movie I ever saw, but if you remember when Titanic came out, Titanic was released off-season. Titanic wasn't released during one of the peak times. It was released, I think, in February. You know, the good stuff is released right before Thanksgiving, so this is peak time. Yes, I did see Frozen 2 on Saturday, but that was grandchildren-oriented, not because that's what I wanted. Yeah. Or in the summer, when all the teenage movies come out. But a movie gains momentum. they released Titanic, not expecting much out of it, but word of mouth, people started loving that movie, and I knew people went to see it 7, 8, 9, 10 times. I saw it once. Or an advertising campaign can pick up momentum as it catches the public eye. Or as we see in John chapter 5, a movement can gain momentum. In my lifetime, the greatest example of that, and this is how old I am, was the anti-war protest in Vietnam, against the war in Vietnam, from the late 60s to the early 70s. Those of you who were alive and old enough to remember that can remember how that started as a very small group of people and ended up as millions and millions of people across the country protesting that particular military incursion. It's a movement. And in John chapter 5, we see the movement of Jesus' ministry gaining momentum. It gains speed. And in so doing, in gaining momentum, it gains resistance, because momentum will always result in resistance. So we're going to look at John chapter 5. It's quite a few verses, but we'll go through it quickly. And John chapter 5 really plays out in three parts. In the first part, Jesus gets the ball rolling. And remember, when I'm talking about momentum and Jesus' ministry gaining momentum, it's always a result of our Lord's deliberate conduct. This is not accidental momentum. What happened is not a surprise to Jesus Christ. He started the ball rolling and kept it rolling. We look at the first 9 verses. John writes, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is in Hebrew called Bethesda, having 5 porticos. A portico is just a covered porch. So maybe you have a portico at your house. See, you're classy and you didn't even know it. In these porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick, lame, blind, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool, stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, knew he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Momentum requires movement. Now, John opens this chapter with a very easy, simple transitional verse. It says, after these things, after what things? I don't know either. John doesn't enumerate what things. We know it's after whatever happened in John chapter 4, but we don't know how long lapsed. We don't know any of Jesus' teachings between 4 and 5. We don't know any miracles he may have performed between those two chapters. John simply says this is a chronological basis. John's doing what in movies they call a backstory. That's all John's doing. He's filling in a little bit to know. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What feast? I don't know. And I can't list it on the board like Tom does. I can't say this was the emperor and this was, you know, Cleopatra's heyday. John doesn't tell us. There were 7 feasts in Israel. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that God mandated in the Mosaic Law 7 feasts. 3 of those feasts were to be celebrated in Jerusalem: Passover, Tabernacle, and Pentecost. So we know it was probably one of those 3, but even then we can't be sure. Jerusalem simply may have been the closest place. The point is this: John is just laying out the backdrop for the story. The Bible remains silent on those points. And the old adage is, when the Bible remains silent, we're to what? Remain silent. That's right. There's too much bad theology that arises from conjecture, from guesstimating. When the Bible is silent, we remain silent. If it was important to the point, God would have put it in. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He's there for a feast. He goes to the Pool of Bethesda. Now, you know, in John 5, it talks about what's going on at the Pool of Bethesda as five porticos and a multitude of the sick people of Jerusalem lay there. This is historical fact. There are historical archives that record that the Pools of Bethesda were a gathering place for the sick. If you were sick, if it was an incurable illness, and you were in Jerusalem, you would go and be laid down there. They were there based on an urban myth. What was the urban myth? Yeah, the angel. The angel. That during the year, at certain times, an angel would come down and trouble the waters, and whoever was first in would be healed. You notice John and Jesus never comment on that. And in your Bible, if you look, in most of your Bibles, you'll see that from the midpoint of verse 3 through verse 4, it's in parentheses or brackets. It says, in parentheses, it says, waiting for the moving of waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain times. It's in brackets because that was added by a later commentator. That was added by way of explanation as to why these people were around. If I had put it in there, I simply would have put, this is the origination of Marco Polo. Just a little. Or maybe you didn't play Marco Polo. But Jesus goes to this area, goes to the Pool of Bethesda, and he sees a crowd. Now, how many people in that crowd needed to be healed? All of them. All of them. How many did Jesus deal with? One. You know, as I looked at this, I thought, in a simplistic way, this is really a great example of divine election, isn't it? I mean, when God looks out over the mass of humanity from eternity past, who needed spiritual healing? Everybody. Did God choose everybody? No. For reasons known only to God, he chose the elect, the few. You know, we look at a church this size and we think, well, looks like God chose everybody. No, this is a very small number. Just as here, Jesus looked over this mass of people, but he only dealt with one person. You know, that's a physical representation of a spiritual activity on the part of God. And as Jesus deals with this man, you notice it doesn't say what disease he had, just that he was there for 38 years. But as Jesus deals with this man, in this section, I think he models a very practical way that we can meet needs in the lives of others. Now, meeting needs in the lives of others is not the focal point of chapter 5. But as we go through Scripture, it's important to note that while passages will always have one core truth, they may have multiple applications. This is one of the multiple applications of John 5, is how do we deal practically with needs of other people? And I think Jesus in this models a three-step plan. And if you follow his ministry, you'll see that he repeats this time and time again as he encounters individuals in need. The first step is to be alert. Look around. Don't go through life with blinders on. This may seem obvious, but the reality is most of us, I'd say most people, but most of us have a very narrow view of life. Most of us go through life largely looking straight ahead. We have blinders on. We see what affects us. We see what our needs are. We see our jobs. We see our problems, and we deal with those. And we'll extend the blinders a little bit to look at the problems of those we love, of our immediate family and friends, and maybe a little bit wider to look at the problems of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's very easy to narrow the scope of our vision. We will never be part of somebody else's solution unless we are aware that that solution exists, and we have to broaden our view of humanity. We live in a blinder society. The next time you go to a restaurant, look around. People are sitting at tables, and this annoys me, but this is just me because I'm an old coot, and at least half the restaurant is on their phones. And I know this doesn't apply to anybody here, but about half the restaurant is staring at a phone, even when they're sitting at a table with other people. They're staring at a phone. And when I say restaurant, I count McDonald's and Taco Bueno. So if you, guys, if you take your wife there, that's date night. Or think about the next time you pull up into an intersection, especially when you're downtown Dallas, or Dallas is, I'll speak to Dallas because that's where I always am, and there's a stop sign or stoplight, and there's always somebody holding up a sign. There's always somebody there with a cardboard sign, please help, you know, God bless, need job, need money. Look around you, especially if people are having to stop at a red light. What are those people looking at? Well, there's the guy with the sign. They're looking at everything in their car. I didn't know I had a gum wrapper down there. You know, we don't want to be inconvenienced. It's uncomfortable to be inconvenienced. But we will never be part of a solution for someone's problem if we fail to acknowledge the problem. Jesus is always aware. You notice it says that Jesus saw a man. Keep in mind, this would be like Jesus looking out over this whole classroom. And for purposes of this, I'm not Jesus, Art is, because I don't want to get hit by lightning. So if Art was up here and he was Jesus and he looked out over this whole classroom, he would see everyone, but Jesus saw this man. He saw the need in this man. See, take the time to see somebody. Second, engage the recipient. You notice Jesus didn't just walk by the guy and heal him. Could he have done so?
Yes.
That's exactly right. He could have done so. Jesus could have done it. Jesus didn't have to speak to the man. He didn't have to touch the man. He didn't have to interact with the man whatsoever. But he took the time to interact with this cripple. He took the time to talk to him, to engage him. That's important to do, because when someone is in need, it is easy to let the circumstances, the need, overwhelm you to the point where you lose all perspective. We've all had that. We've all had that. When I was in the hospital, I was not a good patient, because the first thing I told the doctor when I was admitted is when I was getting out. And I looked over, and my wife was going, just giving me the look. But I told him when I was getting out. I said, okay, it's this day. I have to be out on this day because I'm going to work the next day. Because I was overwhelmed by the circumstances of my life. It's easy to get overwhelmed by the circumstances, especially the difficult ones. Jesus, by speaking to this man, distilled the need. He gave him basically an attitude adjustment. This man was, so when you're dealing with someone in need, take the time to talk to him. Find out, what do you really need? Sometimes people just need money. Well, that's what they want. But you know, I found there are times people need a ride. People need some counseling. People need, I dealt with one guy who had a mental issue. But there are specific needs that people have. Find out what they need. It readjusts them. Third, meet practical needs in practical ways. Here the need was for physical healing. Thankfully, God is not going to ask us to miraculously heal anyone. Maybe there's a financial need you can facilitate. Maybe it is transportation. Maybe it's a job. But meet practical needs in practical ways. This man's practical need was what? To be healed. Although you notice his circumstances had so overwhelmed him that when Jesus asked him, he said, do you want to be healed? What's the most normal answer? Well, yeah. But what this guy said, Jesus said, do you want to be healed? And the guy said, well, you know, the sick man answered, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And so somebody jumps in ahead of me. He doesn't even say yes. He immediately starts to tell Jesus the problem. So find out what the issue is. This man needed to be healed, and Jesus healed him. He needed to be able to walk, and he enabled him to walk. He didn't give him a motorcycle. which really would have been amazing since they didn't exist. Of course, you know, once you run out of that one tank of gas, you're kind of out of luck. You better be able to walk because you're going to be pushing that thing. But Jesus didn't enable this man to run the two-minute mile. This man had a practical need. Our Lord met it in a practical way. That's a three-step process. Be alert, engage the recipient, and meet practical needs in practical ways. But what about our recipient? When did this man become interactive? When did this man become part of the solution to his own problem? Did he? Yeah, when he stood up. When Jesus said, take up your bed and walk, this man became part of the solution when he stood up. This is what Paul Tripp, remember when Paul Tripp was through here? This is what Paul Tripp calls grace in motion. And I love his example. And he says, this is how God works in life. As we obey God, as we move forward in faith and obedience, God gives us grace as we take each step. So this man could have very easily said, get up. You know, I've been trying to get up for 38 years. You get up. Or, well, help me up. Or he could have stood up and not taken a step further. But this man stood up and he walked. That's God's grace in motion. At each step, God exercised more grace to enable the man to continue. That is momentum. That's where momentum starts. But with momentum comes resistance. We look at verses 10 through 16. It says, now it was on the Sabbath day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, hey, you've become well, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well, and for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. John mentions all this happens on the Sabbath. He told you what happened. Now he tells you the problem. It happened on the Sabbath. Doing virtually anything on the Sabbath was a rabbinical no-no in Jesus' day. In fact, there was a teaching that was accepted at that time is that the Messiah would not come until all of Israel observed the Sabbath perfectly at the same time. And knowing human nature, when does that mean Messiah would come? Never. Because you can't get four people at the same table to worship perfectly or observe the Sabbath perfectly. But to the Jewish rabbis, observing the Sabbath perfectly meant living up to almost 100 different limitations, rules, and regulations that they had concocted. And they said, if you want to observe the Sabbath perfectly, you have to do all these things. Everything from tying your shoes, to what clothes you could wear, to what you could eat, to how far you could walk, and on and on and on. What were God's rules and regulations about the Sabbath? The Jews had over 100. What were God's? What would we do? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's all God said. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The rabbis over the centuries between Mount Sinai and Jesus' day looked at that commandment and they said, there's a gap. It's remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and we need to fill in the gap. We need to determine how to fill in the gap. We need to determine what it means to keep it holy. Again, that's the problem. There was a gap. If the Bible's silent, we're to be silent. So they had concocted this whole list of do's and don'ts, which we call legalism. Yeah, they had fallen into legalism. The entire Jewish system was steeped in legalism. Legalism is nothing more than really redefining God's wisdom, God's law, to agree with human interpretation. That's it. The Jewish leaders had so redefined what it meant to keep the Sabbath holy that they had lost all feeling for the spirit of the law. What does that really mean? To observe the Sabbath, what does that really mean? and fell into legalism. Is legalism a problem today? Yes, it is. Not for any of us. But there's a whole auditorium full of people. No. Legalism is a problem today, and it's so easy to slip into. That's the real snare of legalism. Is it so easy to slip into because so many of the things that are legalistic sound reasonable? Well, yeah, it's the logic of men. See if any of these apply to you, and don't show hands. I determine whether God likes me or not based on how well I keep the rules. I tend to notice the bad behavior in others, and by that I mean the behavior that does not agree with the way I live my life. When other people suffer for their choices, especially people outside my church, I hear a tiny voice saying, you know, it serves them right. I'm more passionate about the rules I find easy to keep. I minimize the ones I struggle with. I love going to Bible study more than serving or witnessing because it feeds me and it makes me feel more spiritually mature. Those are just a few things that can creep into our lives. It's so easy. It's so easy. What makes legalism so attractive? There's not just one thing. What are some of the things that make legalism attractive? For other people. Again, this is others. This isn't us. Why are some people who don't attend this class struggling with legalism in their lives? It's what? What kind of righteousness? Self-righteousness. Yeah. It's self-righteousness. And that's always attractive because we're told to be righteous, aren't we? But we create this parallel righteousness. God has a righteousness, but we create a parallel righteousness. Why? What's more attractive about self-righteousness than the righteousness that God dictates? Yeah, it's easier. Exactly. Self-righteousness is always easier. We always lower the bar. What's something else that makes legalism attractive? Yeah. It gives us a checklist of rules. And if we know exactly what God wants, we can, the theory, the rationale is, we can do that. Here's the problem. Has God told us exactly what he wants? Yeah. You know, people say, if I just knew what God wanted. Well, unfortunately, you do, and we don't do it. So it does give us that checklist of rules, though, that if I can get up every day, and by the way, what's that checklist? Why does that checklist of rules so not attractive? Not just because it dumbs it down, but what kind of obedience are we really talking about? Internal or external? Yeah, external. It only requires external obedience. If we have a checklist, we can externally obey. If I'm buzzing down the road at 70 miles an hour in a 60 mile an hour zone, which I never do, because usually it's 75 or 80 miles an hour in a 60-mile-an-hour zone. If I see a police officer up ahead, you know what I do? Yeah, I hit the brakes. Am I internally happy that the police officer is there giving me this opportunity to obey the speed law? No, I have never pulled over and said, officer, thank you for your service. That's an external obedience. It's obedience, but it's external. And when I get by that police officer, you know what I do? I hit it. I punch it. Because that's a form of legalism. Thankfully, it's not, and I hope that they're not keeping track in heaven on that one. But it not only provides a list of rules for us, it provides a list for what else? For who else? Yeah, for everybody else. It's a list by which we can judge others. And we're all really good at judging others. And so legalism is attractive. It's self-righteousness. It gives us a checklist where I can say at the beginning of the day, and it can be good things. You know, and here's the snare. Part of that checklist can be, I have to read my Bible today. Check. I have to pray today. Check. You know, it's Sunday. I better put something in the slot. Check. But if it's not an internal obedience, If we're not embracing that internally, it's nothing more than legalism. It's nothing more than legalism. So how do we avoid legalism? How do we fight against it? Just a few thoughts I jotted down. First of all, be diligent about confessing sin in your own life. There is nothing that fights legalism better than humility. And there is nothing that breeds humility like confession. Because confession forces us to face the sin in our lives. Submit to authority, internally as well as externally. Choose to serve others. Serving others will break down your judgment of others. Cultivate a grateful heart and be quick to forgive. Legalism creeps in, and it creeps in under the guise of righteousness. Believe me, the rabbis thought they were very righteous. The rabbis thought they were among the most righteous religious people in the nation of Israel, and yet they staggered under the weight of legalism. Now, from this point forward, from this point to the cross, Jesus' ministry is one of increasing resistance. It's one of increasing resistance. Certainly, before John 5, had Jesus been teaching? Yeah. Had he even been doing some miracles? He sure had. But the powers that be, to this point, were just kind of watching him. It was a wait and see attitude toward Jesus. Yeah, he was teaching. Yeah, there appeared to be some miracles. But you know something? There were people running around all the time in Jesus' day who claimed to be the Messiah. There were people who were supposedly performing miracles. Do we see that today? Absolutely. We see that today. We see people who supposedly speak for God, and yet we hear what they say, and we say, that's not right. That doesn't parallel the Bible. We see people who supposedly heal, right? Well, back in Jesus' day, that was going on. This didn't start with, what was that guy out of Carrollton? Robert Tilton, thank you. Robert, it didn't start with Robert Tilton. You know, this has been going on for centuries. But from this point forward, this is like a watershed moment in our Lord's ministry, because from this point forward, the resistance became active. The resistance by the powers that be became focused on Christ. It's a reminder, if we take a stand for Christ, if we take a stand in our families, in our jobs, in our communities, we're going to get pushback. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be resistance. Now, throughout my life, I've heard people say occasionally, while Jesus was a good person and a moral person and a good teacher, he never really claimed to be God. How many of you have heard that? Yeah. Yeah, there are people all the time who say, well, you know, Jesus really never did claim to be God. He was a good person. In this section, in John 5, 17 through 24, Jesus makes his most pointed claims of deity. He lists five ways. He makes five claims of deity. You might read through that and say, I saw six. You might read through it and say, I saw three claims. John MacArthur read through it and saw five. So I'm going with those five. Because plagiarism is a sincerest form of flattery. And if you have any problems, go home, write a letter to John MacArthur, tell him I had his back. Five ways up. And when Jesus made these claims, the Jewish leaders knew exactly what it meant. It has less of an impact on us today, sitting here 2,000 years later, because especially as Christians, hey, we go with this stuff. We understand these claims. We accept them. We believe them. We rely on them. They've been around for 2,000 years. Remember, when these rabbis heard this, this was the first time, and they didn't like it. That would be as if somebody came through the door right now, walked up here, and claimed to be the Son of God, the equivalent of God. He would not be well received. Here's the five claims Jesus made. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus claimed to be equal to God in his person. Look at those. Jesus answered them. Now, this is in response to the objection that he was healing on the Sabbath. Okay, the man The crippled man goes to the authorities, and he says, oh, I found out who it was. It was Jesus. So the authorities confront Jesus. They're not going to let him get away with this. So Jesus said in response to their confrontation, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see how focused it was. Basically, Jesus is saying, my Father's been working on the Sabbath, and I'm here so I can work on the Sabbath. The Jewish rabbis all agreed that God the Father worked on the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath to sustain Israel. He worked on the Sabbath to provide for Israel. He worked on the Sabbath to protect Israel. And now Jesus is showing up and saying, that's my Father. He's working on the Sabbath, so you can't stop me from working on the Sabbath. They realized that was a claim of equality to God. If God has the right to work on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, so do I. Second, he is equal to God in his works. Look at verses 19 through 20. Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these, so you will marvel. It's not enough that Jesus was positionally equal to the Father, that he was saying, I'm on the same tier. Jesus is saying, I do the same works. You criticize me, but I do the same works as the Father. Look at what he says. He says, I see the works of the Father. I emulate those works, and I duplicate them. I see them, I do the same type of work, and I do them the same way. Jesus is the equivalent of the Father because he does the same. Today we might say, like Father, like Son. Yeah, Jesus is saying, hey, like Father, like Son. You know, the Jewish leaders got the point because Jesus kept referring to God as my Father. The Jewish leaders would refer to God as our Father or the Father of Israel. They would never personalize God the Father to be my Father. Jesus is equal of God in his power and his sovereignty. He claims it. Verse 21, it says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he chooses. Now, all religions, even pagan religions, admit that the two greatest powers their God can exercise are the powers to heal and the powers to raise the dead. Is Jesus speaking, which one's Jesus speaking of here? What kind of life is he talking about? Spiritual life. Absolutely. Jesus is talking about spiritual life. Now, did he have the power to give physical life? Yeah. And did he? Yeah, sure he did. Sure he did. Was he the first one to raise the dead? No, who would raise the dead? Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. What's the difference when Elijah and Elisha raised the dead and Jesus raised the dead? What's the difference? I mean hundreds of years, yeah. The authority. Elijah and Elisha exercised what kind of authority? We call it what kind of authority? Indirect or delegated authority. When Jesus exercised that authority, what type of authority was it? It was his. Yeah, it was personal authority. It was direct authority. But of course, Jesus here is speaking not simply of human life, physical life. More importantly, he's talking about spiritual life. Spiritual life. But Jesus is saying that I am the equivalent of the Father, in that I'm in the power and sovereignty. I have the right and the authority to give life. And we know now spiritual as well as physical. Jesus is equal to God in his judgment. Look at verse 22. It says, not even the Father judges anyone. Isn't that an amazing claim? He has given all judgment to the Son. That is absolutely amazing that God has given, the Father has passed all judgment to Jesus Christ. And when did that start? We don't know. But at this point, it existed. It existed. It's a delegated authority. I see this every day in the court system. You have a group of sitting judges. So those are the judges we all elect. those are the judges everybody votes for, and they have no idea who they're voting for. You know, you get to that point in the ballot, and that's why you have a straight line ticket. But those judges, for the most part, are elected. But you'll find a judge who gets sick or goes on a long vacation or an extended leave, or their docket backs up, or they've got a big case in their court that's going to take 3 or 4 weeks, and they'll bring in a sitting judge, what they call a visiting judge, usually a retired man or woman, who was a judge before. And that individual will sit in another courtroom and hear that judge's cases. It's a delegated authority. It's the authority to judge, but they have to use the same law. They have to listen to the evidence in the same way. They have to make the same rulings as the other judge would have made. They're bound by that. They can't come in and say, well, you know, now that I'm retired, I can really rule the way I want to rule. I mean, after all, I'm not going to be up for election. No, they have to use the same rules, the same rules of evidence. Here, Jesus is saying, the authority's been delegated to me. But we know that the will of the Father is the will of the Son. And so we know that the result will be the same. Jesus says, I am equal to God in the judgment because he's given me the right to judge all things. Of course, you can imagine how the rabbis would have felt. They're here condemning Jesus, and now he's saying, what, I'm your judge. That's not flying well in Bethesda. Finally, Jesus is equal to God in his honor. Look at 23 and 24. Jesus says in verse 22, he's given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. That's staggering. The purpose of all these things is so that the Son will receive the same honor as the Father. You know, the nation of Israel never had a problem honoring God the Father, at least in word. But here was Jesus now claiming the same honor as the Father. To honor Jesus was to honor the Father. To honor the Father was to honor Jesus. Is Jesus universally honored today? Will Jesus be honored universally? When will Jesus be honored universally? Yeah. At the great white throne, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. That's, you know, when you read that, as a Christian, we tend to blow over that kind of course. Oh, good, everybody's going to. But imagine that, the horror and the realization, if you're an unsaved man or woman, that the one you've rejected is God, and you're still forced to bow. You make that confession. Doesn't help you. Jesus says, I am God. I am the equivalent of God in his person, his works, his power, his judgment, and his honor. Those are staggering claims of deity. And isn't that the point of John? Is the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 has some good insights into meeting problems, meeting needs. Be aware. Engage the recipient. Meet practical needs in practical ways. It contains a good warning about the dangers of legalism, but most of all, it claims or contains the most direct claim of deity made by Jesus Christ in all the Gospels. And the question that he poses, and the question John poses, is who do you think Jesus Christ is? Jesus said, here's who I am, I'm God. And as Tom noted in the first sermon, in first service, there are different views. There are people who say he was a good guy, he was a teacher, he was a moralist, he was a healer, he didn't exist or was just a historical figure. But the question that is posed is, who do you think he is? Jesus said, he's God. He's God. As believers, who do we say he is? It is imperative that we embrace the claims of deity that Jesus made. That when we worship, when we pray, when we obey, we do so knowing that we are worshiping, praying, and obeying Jesus Christ, the Son, not just the Father. And that when we speak of salvation, when we speak of him, we are speaking of God and God himself. This week, think about, how does your life reflect who you say Jesus is? If he's truly God, then your life will be one of prayer. If he's truly God, your life will be one of worship. If he's truly God to you, your life will be one of obedience. Never go beyond the claims of Jesus Christ. Don't venture into conjecture, but never stop short of those claims, or you'll stop short of the miracle of the incarnation. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your ministry here, for your ministry, for your teaching, for your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, may we meditate on who Jesus Christ is. May we come to grips with that reality, and maybe may our lives reflect who we say Jesus Christ is. May our lives reflect that in our prayers, in our worship, and our obedience. Lord, may we never stop short of embracing the claims of deity made by our Lord and Savior. And we pray this in your name. Amen.